In the bulletin, I wrote a little bit about perspective, how we see things. And I want to just talk about that for a little while and then get into the subject. But help us to see where we're going with this. Since the days of the prophets, the sufferings of Christ, as we read in Peter's writings, they have drawn the attention and the interest of God's people and even of angels. I want to show you this because we're going to be talking about something so incredibly important. So we set the stage and the point of view or the perspective that we'll be looking at today. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1 and verse 10 through 12. I read these last Sabbath. I'd like to read them again. 1 Peter 1 verse 10 says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently." And when we can read in the writings of David and Moses and Isaiah and many of the other prophets and see the foretelling or the prophecies of the Messiah who was to come and of things that would happen to him. And so the prophets inquired and searched diligently. And so we see that this is a topic that was on their minds and very important. They prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Well, we've been looking in the last few weeks, and we will continue as the Passover approaches to look at some of these things too, to search diligently as others have. And it says in verse 12, "To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." See, Peter was then looking back at those sufferings of Christ by this time, and he says, "Things which angels desire to look into." So yes, this is one of those topics that has drawn the attention of prophets, apostles, and angels over the course of many, many years. We too have been asking and searching and learning about the sufferings of Christ. We can read, and we should read, those graphic details in the writings of David and Isaiah about the sufferings that Christ would endure. And we can read, and we do, with humbled hearts, the accounts in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John when he actually went through those sufferings. We can see those details. And that's looking at it from a very particular perspective or point of view. We learn more about those sufferings when we read the writings of the apostles who wrote books of the Bible after Jesus Christ was resurrected, and these things were opened up to them to understand why it was that he went through what he did. And then we can see through those words as well, the words of Jesus Christ himself and the Father who speak of the sufferings and the things that he endured. When we look at it from this point of view, and we need to, what we're seeing there, our focus is often on what people did to Christ, what was imposed upon him by those who were trying him and torturing him and crucifying him. We see the sufferings of Christ from that way, and it's right and necessary that we do. Because as we've read, the prophets and angels desire to look into those things. But we need to also see that there are other ways of looking at that time period and of the events, and to realize that in the Scripture, there are other perspectives as well, other inspired parts of the account that help us to understand Jesus Christ himself a lot more and a lot more clearly. And so I use the word and not but there are in the scriptures, there's more revelation about Jesus Christ that occurred in that short period of time, in that span of time that led up to the moment of his death. When we take the time to diligently search, as the prophets did, when we take the time now looking back, knowing the sufferings of Christ, as the apostles were able to actually witness it and then to write of it, the rest of the narrative there begins to open up to our understanding, and we can learn a great deal more. We begin to see more clearly what Jesus did, what he did, and how he did it, and why he did it. And this helps us then to understand his character. So if we can step aside from that frontal view that we would normally look at, the sufferings of Christ, that we can step a little bit to the side and look, we're going to have a different angle of seeing it, a different perspective. We're going to be able then to understand some things that are there in Scripture, but take a diligent searching for us to find out. Because we begin to see his character. We begin to see about him. And it is in what Christ did as he came to the time of his sufferings that I want to focus on today. And it's when we look at those things that we can see and learn the highest level of his character that is revealed to us in the scriptures. Because it's then that we see his love. Not just what happened to him, but the character that helped him to do what he needed to do through those times. We see his love, his humility, his compassion. We can look at all of the character traits of faithfulness and trust and his commitment and loyalty and self-control and all of the character traits that are of godly character. And there's one that for me stands out among the others that I wanted to bring to you, and that is the courage of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to speak of his courage today, and the title of the message is The Courage of Christ. And we can see this as we diligently search those accounts. I want to take you in a narrative way, like a story that we can read and see. It's the courage of Christ that inspires me today and that helps me to comprehend more fully and more perfectly the meaning and the purpose of his sacrifice and of those events that led up to that point. We need a starting place for this narrative, and so we could start almost anywhere in the life of Jesus Christ. But let's turn to John chapter 10. And we'll pick this up because this brings us into the time period, but also into the sequence of events that led to the sacrifice of Christ. In John 10, we'll begin in verse 11. And this part is so important to understand because it helps us to see what he was doing and how diligently and directly he was guiding the events that happened. And so we'll pick up the story in John 10 and verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. There's courage already being expressed. That he already is saying before these events happened, and this is a few months before, when he said this, he's beginning to tell his disciples that there are some very significant events about to happen, and he's setting the stage for it. And he's telling us he is the good shepherd. We can trust him to protect us, to guide us, to be with us, to do everything that a shepherd would do. And it says in verse 12, as he gives a contrast, but he who is a hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. So that's a cowardly approach. That's such a dramatic contrast to the courage of our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. says, when that happens, the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. I wanted to start with this because it puts courage right in the forefront, and then it sets the stage for all of the events that will follow. Keep in mind as we go through these things that Jesus Christ is our good shepherd. In verse 15, he says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Again, the expression that he's willing, he's courageous to do this. He would lay his own life down to save the sheep. And he says also in verse 17 and 18, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. His Father respected that courage that was there too and knew that it took courage to do this. No one takes it from me. You see how directly Jesus Christ is saying that he is the one in control? It's what he's doing. He's guiding these events, and he is doing everything to protect his sheep. But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So he had that choice. He had the power to say, yes, I will do this, or to back away from it and not lay his life down for us. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying, I love my sheep so much that I will give my own life for them. I will do it with courage and dignity. There's so much here. In verse 22, we pick it up. And what I'm doing now is I'm just going through mostly the book of John just to follow this narrative through, and you can see we could also fill in with the accounts of Matthew and Mark and Luke and see other things that happen and pick up these things too, but I want to just follow it so that we can see very clearly today the courage of Jesus Christ. In John 10, verse 22, it says, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And so this gives us a time marker, a few months before Passover would be coming. And in this few months period, Christ begins very directly to set the stage for the events that would come. And we see this as we look further. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. They demanded of him, tell us plainly if you are the Christ. Let's read and see his response. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. He's back to this example of the shepherd and the sheep again. That's so important to this whole narrative. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And you see here it begins to point to the fact that there would be a battle that would be coming on. There would be those who would try to snatch his sheep from his hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so we see this amazing statement here to them, and then he says this, I and my Father are one. And so when he said that, he said it with purpose and with courage. I want to show you something that happened earlier. It was this same point where he said, I and my Father are one. It was the same point earlier in his ministry that brought forth a very dramatic reaction by those who heard it. Hold your place here, but turn back to John chapter 5. we put these parts of the story together, we can see how purposely Jesus Christ was orchestrating the events. In John 5, verse 17 and 18, he says, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" He speaks of himself as being the Son of God. And therefore, verse 18, "The Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath," as they considered the Sabbath to be kept, "but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Do you see what he drew that reaction from them earlier in his ministry? And this time, when they said, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ?" he told them plainly. He said, back to John chapter 10, verse 30, "I and my Father are one." And he told them plainly what they demanded him to tell. And look at the reaction. He already knew this would be the reaction because he'd seen it before. And yet with courage, he still put it forth. "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these do you stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" You see what the same topic, the same point. And he did come as the Son of God, and he declared to them that he was the Son of God. And they clearly understood, to the point that they wanted to stone him now the second time over the same issue. But Christ was setting this in motion. He knew this would be their reaction, and so he did it on purpose. In verse 39 and 40 of John 10, we read this, "And therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed." So he was in control of the timing. Rather than let them take it as far as they wanted then, they wanted to stone him, they wanted to kill him then, he withdrew from them. He went back to where John was baptizing at first. This is very likely this little town called Bethabara, where Christ himself went and was baptized by John. He went back to where he began his ministry, and he was there for a while and stayed. He was staying there until there was something else that would be the next step in the battle that he was beginning to set in array that he would eventually face. In John 11, we see how courageously Christ guides the events and timings through the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Let's pick up some of the details in this chapter. In verse 4, "And when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" And so, remember already, we're looking at the sheep and the shepherd. We're looking at the fact that Christ had declared himself to be the Son of God, and that reaction had brought the threat of death to him. And so now he goes to raise Lazarus. Let's continue in verse 7. Let me make sure I have the right book. No, yeah, verse 8. "The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?'" So even the disciples, they recognized this, that there was a threat of death. He had just been recently in Jerusalem, had backed away, gone to where John had been baptizing. Now he comes back, and he's only 2 miles, less than an hour's walk from Jerusalem. And he does something in a very public way. He does something that is infuriating to those who would be wanting to kill him. And the disciples pointed out this. You know, do you want to go back there? They wanted to kill you. And he had the courage to say yes. He says, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. He began to say, you know, put these things in place. He knew that Lazarus was dead. And he says, I'm going, even though I was threatened, even though they wanted to stone me. And then his disciple says, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. You see, they were fairly oblivious to the details of what was really happening. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Do you realize what he's doing here? I'm going to take just a little bit of a side tangent, but I'm going to mention this as we come to another point too. Jesus was directly and courageously facing four enemies at the same time. One of them was the enemy of death, and he's doing that in a public way as he goes to raise Lazarus. We'll see that in greater detail in just a little while. And I am glad for your sakes, verse 15, that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Let us go regardless of what the consequences are. You know, most often when we think of the Apostle Thomas, we think of his doubting, and maybe he doesn't get the fullness of respect that Christ gave to him and that we find in the Scriptures. Look at verse 16. Then Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also, that we may die with him. I think Thomas had quite a lot of courage too. Let's go, guys. Come on, let's go. Even if we have to die too, let's go. And I respect Thomas for that courage that he showed there. In verse 18, it says, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. You know, how long does it take to walk 2 miles? Maybe 45 minutes if it's pretty slow pace. They were used to walking, and it was rather close to the epicenter of what Jesus Christ was aiming toward. In verse 25 and 26, he says, and Jesus said to her, now I'm just skipping here through the account. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? We see here that Jesus Christ is stronger than the enemy, stronger than death, which is one of those four enemies that he was facing. And he's, again, showing that not only is he courageous, but that his disciples could believe in that as well. In verse 38 through 40, then Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? You see, again, how much Christ trusted and believed and knew that God would be there to hear the prayer, to perform a great miracle. And then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Again, we can look and see the character there of his loyalty to the Father, his desire to be in contact with him in prayer. I think outside of John 17, this is the longest prayer of Christ that's recorded for us. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this. He wanted them to see. He wanted them to know that death could be overcome, that an enemy could be defeated, that the good shepherd would stand there and help his sheep, that they may believe that you sent me. And now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound, hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. This was very publicly done. It says in verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. There were many people there, only 2 miles away from Jerusalem. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. See, there was opposition. And Christ knew this would happen. And he planned for it to happen. He was setting in motion the things that would trigger the events. And so again, we can see in verse 46, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. The opposition goes into action here, and the battle begins. If we let him alone like this, they say, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And they were more concerned with their place and their nation, and they didn't look at it as they were serving in Moses' seat, as God would place them there. And they were a part of God's nation. They looked at it from a selfish point of view, from a worldly point of view. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us. He was more interested in expediency and political advantage than in doing what was right. It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, this was an interesting thing because this man who said that at the time was not on the side of Jesus Christ. He wanted him to be killed and said, it's okay, we can give up one so that we can keep our position and our nation and keep stability in this area. But notice even what he said. He was not the one. The high priest was not the one who was in control. Because look what it says in verse 51. Now this he did not say on his own authority. See, he considered himself to be the high priest, but it was God who was guiding this. He was the high priest of God, not the high priest of the Pharisees. And even if he didn't comprehend it himself, and he didn't, it was not on his authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. You see, even in these details, even the enemy thinking they're saying something to gain advantage over him, that was used by God, inspired by God, that the shepherd would lay down his life for the sheep. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So something really big was happening, bigger than anyone there except Christ understood. Christ was in control, even of what the high priest said. Echoing the words that we find in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 49, the high priest then mentioned that Jesus Christ would die for the nation. In verse 53, we see that Jesus set something else in motion too. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. The battle lines were drawn, and Christ had been the one who, if you will, pulled the trigger. He's the one who set up this very public miracle of the raising of Lazarus and put in motion even the timing of what was to follow. In verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. So he backs away again, and he gives the Pharisees and the high priests and others time for their plot to form and to be developed, and for their battle plans, if you will, to be put in place. In John 12 and verse 1, we come to the time just before Passover. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came from Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. You almost would like to be there and to hear that conversation, wouldn't you? Of Lazarus, who was such a good friend, and this amazing resurrection back to mortal life had occurred. And then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. This similar thing happened twice, and this time it was with the feet, and another time with his head that was anointed. And both times very costly oils were used. You could easily research and find that the value of those oils was what would be equivalent to a year's income for an average worker. Just looking at the examples of the parable of those who worked in the field all day long for one denarii, and these oils were valued at 300 denarii, 300 days of labor it would take to buy the oil. And even that set in motion Judas and his disgruntled look at things. But Christ knew that it was for his burial. In verse 7, then Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. He knew that his burial would be soon, and that there would be no opportunity for a proper burial, and that this would count for what they would not be able to do later. This was just less than a week before he was, in fact, buried. In verse 9, it says, then a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. Again, this was not done quietly, in secret. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death. And see, by now their plot had extended beyond Christ and to Lazarus. They had to stamp this out as they saw it, or it would be something that would become bigger than they wanted it to be. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. See, there were people who were beginning to be enlightened in a spiritual way, and they, this man is someone we should follow. Look, he even raises people from the dead. But you see, again, the battle is already underway. And the timing there is just before Passover, and Christ is directing this. And his courage is just amazing to see if you look at it through these different verses. Verse 12 through 19. The next day, so now we're just 5 days to Passover, a great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So already 5 days before the feast, people are gathering there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And And then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written. And so each time we see "as it is written" and we see these things quoted, we see that he knew in advance. He knew what the prophets had written, and he was fulfilling them directly and in a very public way, knowing where it would lead. Verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that those things were written about him and that they had not that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. And so the word is spreading. People are saying to others around them who had come in for the feast, they're saying, "We saw this happen. We and many others can tell you that this did happen. And for this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said amongst themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" And they wanted to squash this, but they weren't successful, and it was spreading. They began to be more and more intent on doing what they were going to do. In verse 23 and 24, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" He knew the timing. He was in control of it. He knew that that time was right there upon them. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." He's speaking of his own death. He knew it was coming, and he courageously faced it as the good shepherd that he is. In verse 27, it says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." He knew what was coming, and he knew that it was their plan together. He knew all his lifetime that this would eventually be what happened to him. But you see that he was the one deciding to do it, setting the tone, setting the timing of all of these events. He knew and courageously faced what was coming. In verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Look now at the second of the four enemies that Jesus Christ was facing all at the same time here. The ruler of this world would be cast out. Jesus knew that that battle was right on his doorstep. And he was the one who had arranged for the way it would happen and the timing of it. "Now is the judgment of this world. And now the ruler of this world will be cast out." There was another enemy to defeat. Let me just speak of those four enemies here. The first that we see is the world. Hold your place there and turn to John 16. This is worth looking at because it helps us to see the courage of Christ in all of these ways, in all of these aspects, as he faces four enemies all at the same time. In John 16 and verse 33, this happened then on Passover evening. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The enemy of the world, the enemy of the worldly ways, human nature, all that would be done by the humanity of this world, he had overcome that. Every temptation, every trial, every battle, he had overcome. And he told his disciples that he said, to be of good cheer. Be courageous yourself, for I have courageously defeated the world. Then we see also that he overcame sin. You can jot down, and we've covered this and will again, in Colossians 2, verse 13 through 15. You see what he nailed to the cross. He did it. It was him doing it, his actions, his defeating of the enemy and nailing it to the cross, the consequences of sin, that penalty of death that would be ours unless he had done that. He did that. It says triumphing over that. So he defeated the enemy of death and of sin. He defeats the enemy, the ruler of this world. I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I read this often, and it fits almost in every situation when we think of the holy days of God, especially at Passover, and especially at the Day of Atonement, and especially at the last great day. In Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." You see, his victory came as he died. He had the courage to lay down his life for the sheep, so that in doing that he would defeat one of our enemies and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And we can have that release from the bondage that would be imposed upon us by the ruler of this world. And then the last of the four enemies is death itself. And he began to show that in the raising of Lazarus. And you can read those familiar verses in 1 Corinthians 15 about that last enemy that would be destroyed. But already in the book of John, before the Passover, Christ in the raising of Lazarus set in motion the concept and the power that he shows in giving life to his people. I want to, again, hold your place in John, but there are a couple of things I want to pick up in Matthew 26. Brethren, I hope as we go through this narrative, and I wanted to do it in a story flow way to see step by step how Jesus Christ stood there in the gap for us, didn't back down, set in motion everything, took charge, even inspired words that the high priest would say against him, and fulfilled the prophecies of the prophets before. In Matthew 26, verse 1 through 5, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these things that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" He's telling his disciples this. 2 days from now, I'm going to be crucified. "And then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" So they didn't want this to happen. It was only 2 days before, and they wanted to wait until after the feast to do this. But Christ didn't let them. He took the battle to them. And he took it so that the timing came out, so that he died for us on Passover, and so that he was buried as the beginning of the days of unleavened bread. He took it so that it was on the timing that he had set all the way back in the book of Leviticus. See, we see this kind of courage and his full awareness. And he tells his disciples, "In 2 days, I'm going to be crucified." And they didn't, of course, get it. Let's turn then to John 13 and verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come..." Do you see how, brethren, if we step aside and we look from a slightly different perspective, we can see not just what was done to him, but what he did and the character that he had as he did it. When he knew these things, the courage that he showed, He knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He is a good shepherd. Again, we see his strong character as he wanted to fulfill this mission that he had come to fulfill. In verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Do you see here, even in the conducting of the Passover itself, in the foot washing, that Jesus Christ had this in mind, knowing that he had come from God, knowing that he would soon return, knowing that he would be crucified. You see, again, how humbly he served, but also how courageously he was doing it. Verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And his example is not just that we should wash one another's feet, but we should have courage too. It says, be not afraid. Fear not. Be of good cheer. So many times he's cheering us up, telling us, I have overcome this for you. I've been there. I'm fighting this battle. And we see this evidence throughout his amazing last week or so of his ministry. In John 18, we see that after observing the Passover with his disciples, he didn't hide. You know, the Passover begins after sunset, and it extends for a while, and when Jesus and his disciples were through with that ceremony, what did they do? They went out to a garden to pray. Look what it says. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. Christ didn't go to some secret place. He went where it was familiar, where his disciples knew he would be, where Judas even knew. You see, again, the courage is just on full display here. And Christ isn't hiding and backing into a corner. He's going where he is the one directing what's happening. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. In verse 8, let's drop down to verse 8. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Again, we're just breaking into different parts of the narrative. I hope you would read all of it. But here we see the shepherd standing up for his sheep. He had told the disciples that the shepherd would be wounded and the sheep scattered. Not lost, scattered. And here, as he is being arrested, he says, take me, leave them alone. You see how he stood in the gap for them as a good shepherd protecting the sheep? He stood there and decided that he would take all of the pain and suffering himself. In verse 11, then Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Again, Peter, he says, this has been planned. This is the way it must be. And I will do this, and I will drink this cup. And so Peter saw again the courage of Christ too. In John 19, in verse 7, and again, you see as we're skipping through here, there are many other details, but as we pull that one out of courage, look what we see again in John 19 and verse 7. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. You see, that is the same issue that in John 5 had aroused their hatred of him. And in John 10, when we were reading, and he showed that they asked him directly, "Are you the Christ?" And he said, "I am the Son of God." And this is the case that was brought against him in his trial, that he made himself the Son of God. And so you see, back when Jesus did this a few months before in the winter, he raised this issue. He gave them the charge that they would use against him. And he did it on purpose. He set it in motion. In verse 10 and 11, Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who has delivered me to you has the greater sin." I skipped verse 10. Let me go back and read that. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And this is going back to the point that Christ had made earlier, that he had the power to lay his life down. No one would take it from him. And here the high priest is saying, Pilate is saying to him that he had the power. And Christ is saying, "No, you don't. This is of my power. This is my decision. You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." In verse 28 to 30, we read this. And after this, now we're at the very end, as Christ is crucified. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, knowing that his mission was now complete, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." And even in his last moments, there was courage that the scripture might be fulfilled, so that there would be this one more additional element that could be looked back and say, yes, there's so many ways that we can show that he is the Son of God. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it in his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And a courageous man died. A courageous Savior. Courageous to the very end. Brethren, I thought it would be important for us to look at this perspective. And there are so many more that we can see. We could take the same way and look at his love. We could see his humility. We could see his compassion. We can see more than what was done to him. We can see how he directed things. We can see what Jesus Christ did for us, how he did these things, and with what courage. And brethren, I hope that we too then can follow his example and be courageous, that we should be inspired by the courage of Jesus Christ. He's the one who said, "He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep."